If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, that is where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. Isaiah chapter 1. Have you ever done that thing where you say a word repeatedly so much that it stops sounding like a word? That thing where it just starts to sound weird, and you say it enough, it starts to lose its meaning, and it just turns into sounds, and then you just start thinking about how it feels in your mouth. Some of you are looking at me like I'm really weird, and the other people are nodding. Yeah, I've done that. The people that are nodding are teachers. Yeah. So if you say that word enough, it starts to lose its meaning. You just start to think about how it feels in your mouth, how it sounds, and sooner or later you can say that word without even thinking about it. You don't even know what you're saying. It just falls out of your mouth, no purpose or meaning at all. And some of those words are so at home in our mouths or so at home in our ears that we don't even consider them anymore. And it made me think of, you know, there's nothing wrong with these phrases, but there's some phrases that are connected with our worship that we just say without thinking about them anymore. If you go somewhere and there's you have the Lord's Supper, and then right after the Lord's Supper, they take the collection. They'll say, separate apart from the Lord's Supper, we have the collection, right? It's a different thing. And so those words, they're just said, and they're not so much thought of anymore because they've been said traditionally for such a long time, or something like at the end of the song, as we stand and sing, or at the end of the sermon, as we stand and sing. That's what's always said. And it gets to the point to where if we have a part in our service where we normally stand and the song leader does not say to stand, what do? We stand because we're used to it. We're conditioned. We might even just start to stand and we see nobody else stand and we sit back down, right? Because those words are just so at home in our ears and we don't even really think about those things anymore. And it kind of reminds me of the story about the little boy who thought that the last words of the national anthem were play ball, because every time he'd heard the national anthem, it was at a baseball game, right? That's just the way our brain works. So when we, by tradition, hear the same words at the same time in the same places, we become conditioned and we think less about those words. We think less about what they mean and why they're there. And one of the phrases that I think deserves more thought than it gets is the very phrase that describes what we're talking about. Going through the motions, right? That sometimes I think we're going through the motions so much that when we're talking about going through the motions, we don't really understand that we're going through the motions when we're talking about going through the motions. See what I did there? Yeah, I was proud of that. So one of the things that makes it easy, I think, to go through the motions, not really think about what we're doing, is how easy we have it. Right, we're not forced by our physical conditions to look at our dependence, our self-insufficiency in the face because we have it so easy. It becomes easy to get lost in pride and laziness and idleness, and we become complacent and our minds are not active anymore. The prophet Isaiah ministered to Israel in time of prosperity for both Judah and Israel, but with that prosperity, with that ease of life, there came incredible moral decay, right? And people forgot their need for God. They turned to idolatry and sin. And in the rebukes that Isaiah delivers around the time of 700 years before Christ, we can see elements of our own time. So we're going to be spending most of our time in prophetic books today in the Old Testament. And as we do that, I want to clarify. I want us to remember that the comparisons that we draw are not intended to be in relation to any physical nation. A lot of times we see that word nation and we think about the application to Israel's story and we think it's an application to something political because we hold on to that word nation. And there are a lot of people out there who have deemed America God's chosen nation that have decided that the prophecies about Israel's lack of justice and their consequences for that are judgments on physical nations like America that are a shadow of this nation. But those people forget that while Israel was a physical kingdom, it was made up of God's chosen people. Uncle Steve touched on this morning in class, that Americans aren't God's chosen people. Christians are. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as his own special people. The kingdom of God, it's not about physical borders. It has no physical borders. The parallels that are drawn from Israel into this time are drawn to his kingdom still. But his kingdom now is the church, right? His kingdom now is the church. So I want to clarify that as we begin reading today. And we'll begin reading. All of the comparisons of Israel are to be compared to his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 2. It says, we'll read about the ignorance of Israel, or Judah, rather. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider." So the comparison that God's making here, he's saying that Judah is being dumber than an ox. Judah's being dumber than an ox or a donkey, this beast of burden whose primary focus in life is to pull a cart. That's all it has to do. And Judah is being dumber than that because those creatures, they know their home, they know their owner, they know their provider. And so God is saying, I am Judah's father, I'm Judah's provider, and they have proverbially bit the hand that feeds them, right? They're not paying attention to God at all. Though God owns them, he gives them food and shelter, they do not know him, they don't even consider him, it says. They don't. It's not just that they don't understand, they don't care to try to understand. Right? They're not interested in a relationship at all. If you keep your finger here, your marker in Isaiah 1, we'll come back here for most of the lesson, but turn to Jeremiah 9 very quickly. Jeremiah 9, and beginning in verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." And so these are the very things that Judah at the time is not concerned with at all. They do not care. They do not want to know or understand God. And God here says that's the only thing worth glorying in. Judah does not care about God's loving kindness. They don't respect his judgments. They have no regard for his righteousness. They do not understand or know him. And as we continue, in Isaiah 1, we'll see that those who glory in wisdom and in might and in riches, they're not going to have much to glory about for very long. Because God's people are not interested in understanding him. Rather, we see back in Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 4, we see that they have become an unholy people. It continues, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Your whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We have been made like Gomorrah." You might recognize that verse from Romans chapter 9 that we were in this morning. So God's chosen nation has become a sinful nation. His special people have become laden with iniquity. They're not so special anymore. His holy assembly, those who are sanctified and pure, is full of evildoers. And his children are perverters of good. The Hebrew word there actually means they're spoiled. They're rotten. They're destroyers. It says they've turned away backwards in verse, I think that's in verse 5. It's in verse 4, the end of verse 4. It says they turned away backwards. The Hebrew word there means they have committed adultery. They've cheated on God. They have put that relationship to the side, and they have followed something else. They've said that this isn't worth anything. They've become strangers and foreigners in their relationship with God. It says that the remnant of the righteous is very small, but without that remnant of righteousness, they would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have the wickedness would have rivaled the city that is the standard of evil in prophetic literature, the standard of depravity. And then also its fate would echo the same thing, that it would be destroyed with fire and brimstone. Keep your finger here once again and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Oftentimes, when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuality is the sin that we focus on. But according to Ezekiel, that wasn't the main issue. That was a symptom. In Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 48, says, "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her," this is speaking to Jerusalem, "nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." So we generally attribute homosexuality as being the main reason for the destruction, but that seems to be a symptom of a broader sinful attitude, of pride, of idleness. And that gave way to abominations because of fullness of bellies, and there was no work to be done, or no work that they were doing, at least. If we continue down in verse 56, it says, "Your sister Sodom was not even a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of reproach in the daughters of Syria and all those around her and the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as I have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant." It says there was a time when Judah was so holy they wouldn't even talk about Sodom. It was not even mentioned by them. It was not even a byword in their mouths. But their wickedness was made known, and they despised the covenant. They despised the relationship that they had with God. And they broke the oath. They were hypocrites, where once they had said they were so holy, they wouldn't even talk about Sodom. They're unclean. They will not come out of our mouth. Now they are unclean. They're acting just like Sodom. They have that pride. They have that idleness because the times are easy. Right. If we go back to Isaiah 1, we just read that there was corruption from the sole of the foot even to the head. And we see that made manifest in verse 10. We just read that they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah if not for that remnant. But in verse 10 it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And so those who were leaders of Judah at the time, they are just like the kings of Sodom. It's that country that or that city that was not even a byword in the mouth of the people when they were holy. But now they are just like the kings of Sodom. I think this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there. Genesis chapter 14, this is the battle of Sidon, or the battle of nine kings. And there's five kings against four that go into this valley to make war, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Zoar, they're just utterly crushed, and they have to hide in asphalt pits. And Lot, who is Abram's nephew, is captured. He was dwelling in Sodom at the time. And so Abram has to go, and he makes war to save his nephew Lot. And so that's why he goes to war, to save his nephew Lot. But it seems like Abram becomes a hero in the eyes of the king of Sodom, for going out against the person that, against the king that had beaten him. And so we pick up the story in verse 17, Genesis chapter 14 and verse 17. It says, "The king of Sodom went out to meet him," that's Abram, "at the valley of Shava," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, the son, the king of Salem, brought bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him," that is, Abram gave Melchizedek, "a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, and you take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, from a thread even to a sandal strap, that I should not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." And so we have this contrast shown between Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, that first of all, just in the names, Melchizedek is Hebrew for king of righteousness. And he's the king of Salem, which is Hebrew for peace. The king of righteousness and the king of peace versus the king of Sodom, whose name was Bera, which means son of evil, and Sodom, which means scorched earth. So we have the king of righteousness, king of peace, versus son of evil, king of scorched earth. There's a pretty big contrast there. And you can see that same contrast in the way Abram deals with them, right? You have Melchizedek, who was given a tithe of all. Abram gives a tithe, pays 10% to Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, right? The righteousness, the peace. But he wants nothing to do with Sodom. He wants nothing to do with son of evil, king of scorched earth. And that's supposed to be the relationship that Israel has with those kinds of people, right? They're supposed to stay away from that which is unholy, that which is unclean. And they're supposed to have a relationship with that which is holy and that which is righteous. So we see that, and then we bring it into Isaiah. And they're called rulers of Sodom. They're called, the rulers are called kings, rulers of Sodom. The rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah, it says in verse 10. Gomorrah translated ruined heap. It's a trash heap. Rubble. These cities, throughout prophetic literature, they're synonymous with the peak of evil, the peak of depravity, but also the peak of punishment, of judgment. And where Judah's leaders were consecrated, they were dedicated to God, they've become too wicked for polite conversation. Where they were sanctified and holy, the people were sanctified and holy, they've become a trash heap. But they're still religious. They're still religious people. Back in Isaiah 1, we see, beginning in verse 11, that they continue to make sacrifices to God, even though this is who they are. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" They were making a multitude of sacrifices. Says the Lord, "I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear because your hands are full of blood." He says, "Why sacrifice when your heart's not anywhere near me? I've had enough of this. Who is asking you to come here?" he says, "with your worthless sacrifices. It's not me. Your incense is abominable." That word means disgusting. "Your incense is disgusting. Your assemblies are unendurable. Your feasts I hate. You have made enemies of God. Your assemblies are a burden to me." Why? Later on in chapter 29, verse 13, it says, "These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men." It's a lot of the same issues that are dealt with in Romans that we were talking about this morning. It's just a repeated process in the history of Israel. Their hearts go far from them. They continue the ritual side of worship, but their hearts are not anywhere in it. And that attitude, they're going through the motions. That's what it is. They're going through the motions. You hear a lot today about people who are spiritual but not religious, right? Well, these people are religious, but they're not spiritual. The attitude reminds me of what's dealt with in Malachi chapter 1, if you turn there. Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, in chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, 'In what way have we despised your name?' You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, 'In what way have we offered defiled food?' By saying, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible.' When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. "But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not even kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and the fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has a flock in his flock a male, and takes a vow, and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We know we got to give God something, they say. We know we got to give him something. They're wondering, in what way have we despised your name? We're offering you something. We're offering you something. The spoiled food, the lame calf, the blind sheep, it'll do. Maybe I can just steal a critter on the way there. Why would God be upset? I'm offering something. So-and-so over there isn't offering anything. But God says, shut the doors to the altar. Do not kindle fire in my altar in vain. A vain sacrifice is worth no sacrifice because you're treating me less than you would treat your governor. There's no respect, there's no love in this sacrifice. They say, oh, what a weariness. We have to do it again. It's an obligation. We have to sit and listen to another sermon this morning. Sam's really long-winded. I don't really want to be here, right? I don't like this hymn that Uncle Steve chose today. I was in the mood for something a little more solemn or a little bit more upbeat. I wish I was sleeping in today or getting ready for the Chiefs-Steelers game. God says, if this is your attitude, should I accept an offering from your hand? Is it even really an offering? It's not blood that makes God happy. It's sacrifice. It's the love and reverence that goes with sacrifice. In Psalm 51, this is a psalm of repentance after David has realized his sin with Bathsheba. And he says, beginning in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, they shall offer bulls on your altar. Sacrifices themselves were important, but they weren't the focus. They were not what held the importance, but the penitent heart was. The broken spirit, the broken and contrite heart. Not going through the motions, right? Having your heart in the right place is what's important. Back in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And beginning in verse 30. It says, as for you, son of man, children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as a people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but in their hearts they pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear you, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. You know, Scripture makes some pretty wall art, doesn't it? You put John 3:16 up on your wall, right? And the Psalms, they're so pretty. It's poetry. It's beautiful language. Show up to church every once in a while, dust the Bible off the shelf once in a blue moon, I can really feel pretty good about myself. check that box off the to-do list. But these words aren't about being pleasing to the ear. They're about being pleasing to God. They aren't just for us to listen to. They're for us to do. And they're for us to live, and if we need to die by. Why are these people not pleasing to God? Because their fear is taught by commandment of men. I have learned that these words are considered to be beautiful. My mother and my father taught me that it is good for me to plant my seat in the pew on Sunday morning. It's a nice song to listen to, and the preacher has a lovely voice, but it's nothing of real consequence. There's no love for the meaning of the words. Why will God not hear their prayers? Because the proverb rings true. Chapter 28 and verse 9, one who turns his ear away from the hearing of the law, even his prayer is an abomination to the Lord. Why? Because you want from God, but you're not willing to give to God. Contrast this people in Isaiah to their father David. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. The statutes of the law are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 10. In Psalm 1, he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. In Psalm 63, he says, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Meanwhile, Isaiah writes in chapter 59, Isaiah 59, and beginning in verse 1, he says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. Back in Isaiah 1 and verse 15, he says, When you spread your hands out to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear because why? Your hands are filled with blood. It's not literal blood. It's guilt. It's guilt. Because they continue to walk in unrighteousness. They continue to live in unholy ways when they've been called to holiness. Therefore, he says in verse 16, chapter 1 of Isaiah, Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So Isaiah has just got done telling this whole chapter so far. He's got done telling Judah, You are a ruinous heap. You are unsanctified. You are unholy. You are unclean. You are the opposite of what you are supposed to be. So wash yourself. Remove the evil works from God's sight. Stop acting evil, and don't just stop acting evil. Learn to do good. Start doing what's right. Relieve the oppressed. Defend the defenseless. Where they have, back in verse 4, it says that they turned away from God. That's what repentance is. Repentance means turn away, right? They've turned away from good in verse 4. And now they're being told, turn away from evil. Turn back to good. Repent from evil. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, Paul sums up the message that he was supposed to be preaching to the Gentiles as, Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance, right? That is, to turn from sin, to turn to God, and to act in such a way that reflects that change, right? And then Isaiah, in verse 18, he gives an invitation to Judah. It's going to double as our invitation today. Verse 18, it says, Come now and let us reason together. Says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, let us reason together. Just think about this. Be reasonable about this. This is your current condition. You're bad. Things are bad, and you are bad. You have done horrible things, and your hands are full of blood, but you can change. But you can change. From scarlet to white, from crimson to wool, what a contrast. And then he sets up another contrast, a choice that we each must make. We can obey and thrive and eat the fat of the land, or we can refuse that invitation to change. And we can rebel, and we can die. Those are our options. The right, the left, there's no middle. Be reasonable about this. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If we can help you in any way this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.